Hello. Well, don't clap yet. This may not be good. So I appreciate the vote of confidence, but it's still got to happen first. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Justin Detmers. I am the director of RIV's RioTown venue. A little bit about who I am. I am married to my high school sweetheart. We have three mischievous kids who thankfully look more like their mother than their father. I always feel like these times, by the way, are a little bit like speed dating. I've never done speed dating. If you've done speed dating, please tell me if I'm onto something. But I feel like this is the point where I'm like, I'm a Pisces. I like long walks on the beach. My eyes are green. All of those things are true. But in addition to my work here at Riverview, I have a gig on the side with Michigan State University where I instruct some courses. I'm working on my PhD, and I tell you that because that means during the school year, I'm on campus on Mondays. And now the building I spend the majority of my time at sits directly across this big courtyard that overlooks Wells Hall, this huge building in the heart of campus. And it's situated along the intersection of many different bike paths and sidewalks. And there's this big bridge that goes across the banks of the Red Cedar as this main artery that flows from north to south in the campus. Out there, there's a Starbucks, a big open-air seating patio, bike racks, benches. And the thing about Mondays is that's when the Wells Hall preachers show up. If you're a Spartan in this room, you've been there in the last decade or so, you're familiar with the folks that have been dubbed the Wells Hall preachers. I would describe them as kind of these outrageous fundamentalists who show up with big signs with words like hell and wrath and judgment. They're a lot of fun, these guys. And the people that are walking to class, going about their business, they yell at them to tell them that they're sinners, because that works. And and for me, I'm a people watcher. So I'm not just watching these guys and their excellent social skills. I'm not just thinking about myself and how when I'm around them, you get that nervous, like the sweaty armpits. Like, that's a like I kind of get that way. But I watch how other people react to them, like what their body language does. And I think what's so striking is as these guys are out there doing their thing, screaming at people, people tend to clear out. They were just reading a book or having a conversation, and they pack up and they leave because you can't finish that if someone's shouting over your shoulder. And as people are approaching along these paths, I notice that they look down at their feet. They look off to the side, and they'll literally step off the sidewalk to walk in the grass to put space between them and these guys. It's almost like someone drops this bomb of social awkwardness, and there's this blast radius that people want to avoid. Because the thing about fundamentalists, the word's kind of a misnomer, because they're not that much fun, right? I mean, could you imagine going to a party as a fundamentalist? What'd you do at the party? Yelled at people for being at a party? Like, it just doesn't work like that. But seriously, I once had an undergrad tell me that on Mondays, she avoids that part of campus altogether. Even though passing through that way, going across the bridge, is the most direct route, even in the dead of winter, she'll find a new path. She wants to put space between herself and these shouting preachers, because she told me that that reminds me of my abusive upbringing. And get this, I'll say this again a different way. She avoids a bridge that would take her where she needs to go because of the people she associates with it. What's so ironic is that I think these guys, in their own thinking, are wanting to build bridges between people and God, but I don't think they're building bridges. I think they're burning them. And the thing is, we're living in a very unique cultural moment where it seems like the only consensus out there is the one that there's lots of division. There's lots of separation. 24-hour news, social media, the internet are bringing me weekly terrorist attacks, refugee crisis, political divides, debates over citizenship and gender and bathroom usage, tensions in Russia and this ever-changing economy. And the list goes on. And there's this feeling that can be reinforced for us, at least by the glowing screen, if not our living experience every day might be a little bit different. But what we see is this feeling that people who are different from you are out to get you, they're dangerous, so you better hide back in fear. And this past week, I went looking for a map that would show the U.S. polarization that we have. And what I found is the simple ones that just show like the red and the blue states or the north and the south or the regional dialects, they don't work that well. We need something a little more complicated because in our country, we have deep ideological pockets and boundaries where people stay to their own affinity, their own identity. And so the map I want to show you is one entitled Fragmented American Nations. Okay, so it's not just one nation. It's not just the divided states of America. I like this because it gets at the many differences that we have. There's difference regionally, right? You got the Deep South, y'all. You got the West Coast, bro. There's a different way of doing things. You've got the very polite Midwest, don't you know? And then you got the Northeast where things are different, and Mark Wahlberg's from there, so say hi to your mother for me, right? There's all these places that are different, and it's not just linguistic. It's ideological. And we have different counties. And even within the counties, there's division. And in our families, in our networks, people are coming at things from different places. And it seems to be that there's this consensus that we don't want to adapt. We don't want to defer. We just want to fixate on what offends us. We're not building bridges. Many times we're burning them. So the question I'm fascinated with is, how do we both think about and how do we actually engage a landscape that's getting more diverse and many people are saying is getting more divided? What do we do? Well, what I want to do this morning is turn to the timeless wisdom of Scripture for some timely insights because I don't think we have to go crazy. I don't think we have to put our heads in the sand. I think that we can be refreshed. We can actually be refreshing people. And so if you have your Bible, if you have an analog physical Bible, Bible 1.0, you can flip to 1 Corinthians 9. If you're new to the Scriptures, you're going to want to open it up and go right. If you've got a glowing device, you can tap your way to 1 Corinthians 9, or you can follow along on the screens. But while you're doing that, I want to give you a little bit of context so we can hit the ground running. Paul is writing the first century church of Corinth, this beautiful cosmopolitan Greek city that really existed in a part geographically that connected the southern Greek peninsula to the northern Greek mainland. On one side, you've got the Aegean. On the other side, you've got the Mediterranean. And it was a geographic crossroads, but more importantly, it was a cultural crossroads. It was this intersection where you could find pagan temples, Jewish synagogues, Greco-Roman culture, Jewish culture, and merchants trading from around the world. It was a city known for its diversity, for its wealth, for wild sexual ethics, and notoriously selfish people both inside and outside the church. Might sound a little familiar to a place that you and I know. Now, Paul had just finished urging the church to be unified. Despite their preferences, despite their differences, he gives himself as an example of someone who would lay down his rights, that he would lay down his preferences to make the gospel the main thing. And this is where we're going to be at today. Four verses, 1 Corinthians 9. Start in verse 19. Paul says, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law," and he's talking about the Jewish Old Testament law, 613 laws, Mosaic law, "I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law," he's talking about Gentiles, many different people, people that are non-Jewish. He says, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, though not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak." Then a summary statement. "I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings." Paul's saying in the midst of his situation, diversity, divide, he wants to lean in. He wants to be this culturally aware and sensitive evangelist who serves people, He wants to fulfill God's great commission by seeing disciples made of every stripe, every type of people. And I think his example is relevant today. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time is I want to look at Paul's passion, his strategy, and his motivation, and then we'll try to apply it at the end. So let's start with his passion. What's the most important thing to Paul? What is Paul all about? Well, in his words, it's to win or to save people. That's what he's passionate about. 6 times in 4 verses, he says he wants to win or he wants to save people. Now, I think what he's getting at, and this is what brought to mind for me, some of us might be familiar with a classic bridge diagram, that there's this gap where you've got God on one side, he's holy, he's perfect, and then you've got humanity on this other side, we've got issues, and we've got sin, and there's this space. And what Jesus has done through the cross is he has bridged that gap between sinful man and holy God. We talk about this word called gospel, good news, a good report, that we started out legally guilty, relationally estranged, and because Jesus, being our sacrifice, taking our punishment, giving us his righteousness, causes us to be legally innocent, relationally adopted. And we call this good news. And if you're new to Christianity, this is actually a pretty good place to start this morning. But I want to clarify this because it's Jesus who does the saving. So when Paul says, I want to win people, I want to save people, he doesn't mean that Christians save people. He means that Christ saves people. Christians are just a conduit. We just set up the opportunity to meet Jesus. Earlier in this book, he tells the Corinthians in the midst of their division, he says, look, I, Paul, I might plant spiritual seeds, and Apollos, he was a big shooter in the early church, he might water those seeds, but it's God who causes them to grow. So I want us to be clear that it's God who does the saving, but we can still participate in that. And this is what Paul's passionate about. This is what he eats, he sleeps, he breathes, he's willing to travel, take beatings, imprisonment, and hunger. And my fellow Americans, get this. Paul is not ultimately about Paul. Paul is not ultimately about Paul's rights, Paul's preferences. He's not ultimately concerned with creating a moral society or lots of Bible studies or financial success. That's not what he's ultimately about. Those positive outcomes are great, but what he's ultimately about, and this is the watershed, is the gospel. You believe the gospel. Conversion happens, good things happen. And this is a foundational passion in Scripture, this idea of conversion. Jesus, plainly, when he's recruiting his disciples, says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Christians fish for people. They win souls. They save people. Now, what's interesting is whether you call it fishing or winning, or Paul will call it persuading later, is that it's essentially the same thing called by different names. The Scripture is contextualizing here. Jesus is talking to these outdoorsy fishermen, and he says, hey, it's like, fishing. Paul is in Corinth, where they were familiar with these kind of ancient Greek Olympic-type games, and he's like, winning. But nonetheless, this is a foundational Christian passion and purpose, and so it's Paul's. And I can't help but wonder about you and I, about myself, when I look in the mirror, is this my passion? Is this what I'm about? I mean, yeah, I want people to know Jesus, and sometimes I pray, but what do I do about that? Right? Because I think the harsh reality can be, in a contrast from Paul, who wanted to become all things to all people, by all means to perhaps save some, the sad reality can be that many become nothing to no one. And they save none. And by that I mean they don't participate as a conduit in God's salvation in that person's life. Some will become some things to some people, often those that they like or like them and that don't intimidate them, and they will have a role in the salvation of just a few. But it's very rare, and at the same time very ideal, and it's our goal to become all things to all people in order to save some. This is Paul's passion. This is his why. And this passion informs his strategy, which for our purposes, I'm going to simply say is he wants to adapt and he wants to serve. He wants to remove alienating differences between himself and others. West Side, Do we live in a society where there's alienating differences between people? Look at your glowing device. It'll take you 3 seconds to say yes. There's alienating differences. Paul wants to get rid of them. He wants to forge and foster unity across differences. He wants to become conversant, truly, sincerely with people. He'll modify his behavior so he doesn't come off as the religious wacko, right? At the end of the day, we're not the people that are like, hey, we got this meeting on Friday. We wear pointy hats, we drink Kool-Aid, and then we're waiting for a spaceship. That's not us. We don't have that message. And so we should be accessible. So Paul says he'll do all things. And one more disclaimer. When he says all things, that's hyperbole. He doesn't mean that he'll sin. That's not what he's trying to say. He's not saying, well, I'll be violent around the violent people to win the violent. I'll be perverted or say that perversion is okay around the perverted. And I'll be racist around the racist. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in every non-moral category, he wants to be, as we talk around Riverview, he wants to be culturally fluid. He wants to be able to move from person to person and to be okay in that setting. That's an important part of our DNA. While we're trying to hold on to historic Orthodox Christianity so that when times change, we don't just punt something. Well, people don't like that, so we don't believe that anymore. No, that's not what we do. But we try to operate in a mode that's accessible to people. Because here's my question. How does salvation practically work itself out? It's a divine work of God that Jesus saves, but in real time, in our experience, how does it work itself out? Well, in Romans 10, Paul says that salvation comes through faith. How do we get faith? Well, we have to believe. Well, believe what? Believe any old thing? No, he says we have to believe the gospel. We don't just get the gospel on our own. We don't just conjure that up from within. It's something that comes from without. And so how do we get that? Well, people proclaim it to us. And that's why he says in this passage, beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That the vertical salvation of God works it out in a very realistic, horizontal kind of way, where God uses people like you and I as part of his plan. And so what Paul does is Paul builds bridges. Paul tries to connect himself to all these different groups of people. Let's look at a few examples. Paul mentions that he built bridges to the Jews. He will engage their worldview, their way of being, because Jewish is necessary in language or diet. He leans into Judaism. He'll go through their special purification rites if he needs to. He'll shave his head for a vow. His associate, Timothy, even became circumcised for his ministry with Jews. I mean, some of us are afraid of like a new haircut. Like, Timothy really took one for the team there, right? I mean, how do you say these things? Well, it's in the Bible. Anyways, Paul says, look, though I'm not under the Old Testament law, I don't have to follow the ceremonial and the dietary laws. Like, I'm not trying to earn salvation that way. I'm free. But there's still this law of Christ thing, this moral reality, this compulsion to love people. In another place, it says it's a law of liberty. In another place, it says that it forces us to bear one another's burdens. It's a joyful, it's a good law that's compelling, and this compels him to build bridges to people, not just the Jews, but also to Gentiles. Non-Jews, this is a lot of different and distinct, diverse people, widely varying practices. So Paul will consider their norms. He'll consider their ideas and obligations so that he can naturally connect with them. So do they eat pork? Paul will eat pork. It's okay, he's not being kosher, he's not around the Jews. He'll eat the meat purchased from their pagan temple sacrificed to a god that he doesn't even think exists. But he'll engage them then and there. He'll become conversant with their poets, with their philosophers, with the thinkers who shape their world. Paul intersects with that because he wants natural and normal interactions with people. He doesn't want to talk past them. And here's the thing, we all know this. Human beings, for all of our failings, we can smell a phony pretty easily, right? Someone who's just trying to sell you something, so they're your best friend. We sniff that out so quickly. But Paul wants to sincerely build a bridge between people. And this is something I would encourage him in Acts 16 and 17, maybe your life group or study by yourself later. I think Paul is at the top of his game if you look at Acts 16 and 17, because you see him interact, same Paul, same gospel, with people all over the map. You see him interact with the rich, with the poor, with the powerful, with the weak, the slaves, the free, men and women. And he will be different according to how people are different and the way that he is going to interact with them. And so what happens is when we assume different roles and different postures in a way that's sincere, that's genuine, we learn a language so people can really hear. And I don't necessarily mean a foreign language, right? We embody a culture so they can relate and identify. When we sincerely empathize so they can trust, that's when things happen. What Paul's doing here is actually taking a play from Jesus. He ripped the page right out of the Jesus playbook. For those of you who are with us in the John series, might recall John 4, how Jesus engages this woman at the well. And so the scene is Jesus, who's a Jewish man, is tired and he stops at this well, and he interacts with a Samaritan who is viewed by Jews as a half-breed from a people who have really bad theology, a bunch of heretics, and there's these gaps. And her story is a little more tragic because she's got a checkered past. She's been chasing men her entire life, sleeping with different guys, and there's just this wake of shame. And it seems that in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, by herself, she's at the well by herself because she's been shunned as immoral and unclean. So what does Jesus do? Well, he crosses some bridges. Men aren't supposed to talk to women. Jews aren't supposed to talk to Samaritans. But Jesus makes contact. He speaks. He even asks her for a favor that would involve her touching something he's going to consume. He asks her for a drink. And she even pumps the brakes a little bit. And she's like, "You ask me for a drink? Like, there's barriers." And Jesus, knowing her, seeing her, that her real problem isn't the surface problem of chasing men. That deep down, she's thirsty. She's trying to quench that thirst in a way that's not good for her. There's no eternal life there. And so what Jesus does is he offers her living water. She accepts. Jesus builds a bridge to her, which becomes a bridge back to her village. Jesus stays for days preaching with street cred. That's the program. But let's be honest, that's very difficult. It doesn't come natural. And so, I don't know, a gut check time, if you will. Let's look in the mirror for a minute here. I think this is particularly difficult for two types of people. I'm going to paint two different caricatures. I think we all identify some way, some shape, some form with this. This is difficult for people that are like betta fish. You know what a betta fish is? That tiny little colorful fish? Doesn't get along with others. So it lives in its own isolated little cage. What I mean is there's some, of course not you or me, but other people who are that rigid religious type, too uptight to adapt, right? Governed by convictions that the Bible isn't clear about, different ways of operating that make them more holy, more spiritual, more serious, superior, right? And the thing is, sure, betta fish, they are vertebrates. They have a spine. They're in a safe place so they don't get pushed out to sea into the dangerous waters. But in that fishbowl, in that little domestic place, there's no messy guests. There's no exciting relationships. There's a false sense of security. There's a whole bunch of control. And I think it's most wise, most missional, most healthy for us to, yes, to have a Christian community, have your people, have your posse. Jesus had the disciples. But Jesus also didn't live in the fishbowl. He got out into Samaria. He was friends with the tax collectors, with the gluttons, prostitutes even. That's our Jesus. And if we set ourselves up in this kind of position, we are not set up to be a missionary. Hear me. You are set up to be a Pharisee. Missionaries fit in, Pharisees sit out. That's betta fish, the other caricature, jellyfish, right? Jellyfish are not vertebrates. They have no backbone. They drift wherever the current takes them. Often, people that are empathetic and cool, and it's good to be empathetic, it's good to be cool. Fonz was cool, be cool, but be more than that, right? Just wanting people to like you, it's kind of sad. I mean, yes, it's exciting to freely ride the waves wherever they may take you, but if you've got no tail, if you've got no compass to push you back sometimes, you might find yourself willing to sacrifice truth, to sacrifice what is sacred in order to maintain relationships, right? And if we have no principles, we flip-flop and we exchange some of the most central and foundational things that people need and that God requires just so that we can fit in or be viewed as supportive. And the thing is, both dispositions are unproductive and they're unbiblical. And they're not about others. They're not about the glory of God. They're about the individual. So whether you're isolated like a betta fish, this will mean that you have no relation, no real contact, no relevance, no influence, and you're just gonna end up burning bridges. Or if we're like an unprincipled jellyfish, it means that we're gonna be duped. You're gonna be corrupted. That all you do is play the imitation game. You're not gonna be able to challenge anyone. And the building that you do, those bridges, are just bridges to nowhere. The author of Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without, I'm gonna try that again, because I was on a roll and now I'm not. So strive for peace with everyone, and clearly enunciating your words, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. People are watching, and that seems to matter to the mind of Scripture. So the author says, betta fish, strive to live at peace. Get along, play nice with others. You're actually with them. And then jellyfish, be holy. People aren't gonna see God. And so what we need to do is actually interact with people. Actually love them, and the way that we love them is having truth go with us. Tim Keller pastors a church in, of all places, Manhattan, New York, thriving, thousands of people, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, missional church in Manhattan, which is so encouraging, by the way, says that we adapt and contextualize in order to speak the truth in love, both to care and to confront. I'll say that again. Betta fish, we care for people. Jellyfish, we have to confront sometimes. We adapt and contextualize in order to speak what? The truth. Not just unconditional affirmation of anything, but we do that in love, with gentleness. We pick our spots. There's kindness. We're not better. This is the great, difficult middle course. To be a person who's flexible and to be a person with principle. To have great integrity, to have great impact. That's why Paul had success. And so let's summarize where we've been so far, okay? Pick it up middle of verse 22. Paul's summary. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. See, this isn't just a summary of his treatise, but I think this is a summary of his life, of his ministry. That he's in the business of building bridges between people so that he can introduce them to Jesus. So we've seen his passion, we've seen his strategy. Let's look at his motivation. It was right here in the verse. His motivation is to share the blessings of the gospel with other people. He's not interested in shallow popularity, in his rights, in being entitled. He wants to win souls, in his words. He wants to see image bearers of God in a right standing with their creator. That's a beautiful thing. People will have eternal life. And what Paul realizes is that the treasure, the gift that he has is more valuable, more appreciated, not when it's hid under some bowl, not when you hide it, right? Not when you sell out and you walk away from it, but when you share it sincerely with other people so they can marvel at its beauty. Proverbs 30:11. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he who wins souls is wise. Paul, in his later letter to the Corinthians, says it this way: knowing the fear of the Lord, like knowing who we're dealing with, in view of reality, we persuade others. We persuade others. We fish. We save. He's now appealing to people who like argument and rhetoric, right? But it's the same thing. You see, we're following a Jesus whose enemies called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the reason they called him that is because he was a friend of sinners. People felt comfortable around Jesus. They could come, they could be around him. And I think really the Pharisees said this about Jesus because they were jealous. Jesus was a man of the people. He could be the life of the party. And they're the religious weirdo. And so they have to get jealous and talk bad about Jesus. So considering all the divides that we see in our day and age, all the burning bridges that are around us, at a time where it seems like everybody wants to solve their enemy problems in unproductive, unhealthy ways, where we see people want to like win, not like win people, like to be winsome or to be their friend, but they want to be right over people. They want to be right with people. So we shame our enemies. We silence them. We retreat. We burn bridges. Perhaps we need to consider God's solution to the problem. Because the heart of God ultimately is to do something with his enemies that we usually don't think about. What God wants to do with his enemies is he wants to make them his friends. That's beautiful. That's God's solution. And honestly, I think there's nothing sweeter. And if you've ever experienced this relationally, there's nothing sweeter than one of your enemies becoming your friends. You don't have to look over your shoulder again. Because when you have a friendship, you've got latitude, you've got trust. C.T. Studd poetically says it like this: some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Is that true of you? Is that true of us? How do we connect this to our lives? How do we build a bridge from first century Corinth to our lives now? Well, I think the first thing that we need to do is we need to shift our expectations. If you're like me, I often expect people to change. Spiritual, non-spiritual matters. I expect you to change for me. That would make sense. I expect you to change for God. But am I willing to change for them? Am I changing for God? We need this shift to happen because there's this stereotype, and there is some truth in stereotypes sometimes, that essentially the church says, hey, yeah, you're welcome to come in here if you assimilate. If you talk like us, immediately think like us, then you're welcome to come. But Paul says, no, 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 no. You go, you fit in with them. You converse with them in a way that understands. That's our goal, to be flexible, to be culturally fluid so we can navigate around the different people that we live that have different cultural understandings or different subcultures, all the while clinging to good doctrine. Not letting go of the gospel, so there's no needless offense. There's no barrier. I mean, there's a sense where Christians, we should be the most winsome. We should be the most endearing people there are. We should be relatable. So what I'm wondering is what it would look like if, as we considered all the gulfs out in front of us, all these people on an island, disconnected, if we just started building bridges. If that's who we were, if we could mix metaphors because the Bible does, if we just went fishing. And I don't mean fishing for compliments or fishing for disgruntled people who go to other churches. Like that's not what I'm talking about. But we lived real lives with our neighbors, with our colleagues, with our friends. We lean in. And so we've cooked up a map of the greater Lansing area of different types of folks that might have an identity or an affinity. Some of these things are like sacred cows. Some of these things are just like hobbies, right? But you think about it. I know people that are artists. I know hunters. Artists and hunters are usually unique in their own way, right? Not a lot of camo in the artsy world, right? I know yuppies. I know public school folks, I know homeschool folks, health professionals, students, the LGBTQ community, different sports communities. People rally around these different things, these activities, identities, affinities, hobbies, however you want to slice it. And as I consider Riverview as an organization, as a melting pot, as a salad bowl, whatever illustration you want to use, even as I consider our venue approach, I get so excited because I also know you. I know people united in one place from different walks of life. We have different ages, different standards of wealth, different markers of identity, different hobbies. I mean, at Riv, I was just thinking about it this morning that I know lawyers and homemakers and beer snobs and young people and old people and rural people and urban people, people that come from wealth and poverty, former Catholics, former atheists. And I've never heard any of you, and again, come find me, correct me. I've never heard anybody say, you know, there's a person that came across in a very abrasive, irrelevant way, and I converted. Like, I saw that cheesy bumper sticker, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I believe in Jesus now. That no one ever says that. They also never come and say, you know what, there's this person, and man, they've got no moral compass, and now I want to follow Jesus. But it's when we lean in a way that's relevant, in a way that's biblical, that things start to happen. And so as you look at this map, you connect with some of these people, you're like, hey, that's my tribe. Other people, you're like, who is that? I think we should take inventory of where we're at and keep in mind that Jesus didn't take us out of this world, that he left us here to be salt and to be light. And in our age, that in some ways, especially in some of these camps, is becoming increasingly secular or perhaps even hostile to Christianity in some ways, I think the hurdles that we need to jump are authentic trust, and the ability to relate. Now, we really functionally need to just stay in our lanes. We don't need to overthink this. My advice would simply be, don't overthink it and start where you're at. Where do you shop? Where do you live? Who are your family? What are your interests? Go there and build a bridge. And speaking of building a bridge, one thing I've learned about preaching is that it's important sometimes to build a bridge to the list makers. Some of you are like, it's not a sermon unless there's a list of actionable steps. So here's a list. I'm building a bridge to you. Here's three ideas. First of all, in view of the gospel and what Paul's saying, build sincere relationships. I'm talking quality, not quantity. And again, you might be like, that's so obvious, but it's so important. Where we befriend people, no strings attached, regardless of what they believe or don't believe or might believe, that we meet them where they're at, that we're helpful, that we're fun, that we actually reduce the drama in their life rather than add to it, that we build sincere relationships. You'll get a hearing, I believe, if you do it that way. Secondly, I would encourage you, and I want to push a little bit on this one. I want to encourage you to be a student of culture or the subculture or whatever. And this doesn't have to be flashy or big, but this just means being curious about people's backgrounds, where they're coming from, what's their motivation, why are they wired like that, what influences them. Maybe this means that you read a lot or you read a little bit more, but I hope it at least means that you listen actively. That you'll demonstrate an understanding of their doubts and objections, and you can empathize with them. And thirdly, and this is the hardest one, that you would simultaneously be flexible and be principled at the same time. So you can comfort, so you can challenge. And so what do I mean by being flexible? Here's an idea. Use normal language. Like, there's this thing called Christianese. It's real, and it's bad, and I don't know if your friends like need more hashtag blessed out there. Maybe, maybe not, maybe that's just me, but like that can be hashtag awkward and hashtag irrelevant and hashtag a brag. Like, so hashtag stop. Hashtag please. Put yourself in situations that stretch you. It's okay to be outside of your comfort zone. It's okay to be offended sometimes. That is okay. Be flexible, but at the same time, be principled. Don't let go of the gospel. without peace and without holiness, people don't see God and they are watching. And I think it's our life that sometimes speaks louder than our words, or has to speak first so we have trust, so that our words actually get a hearing. And so for me, this is just how it's looked for me the past few years. As I've tried to do this, I've tried to build bridges in both in Riotown and at Michigan State, both places, mind you, where a lot of people say, you can't build bridges there. Like my glowing device, the pundits, the talking heads, you can't do that there. You can't go into some urban, artsy, diverse, place. You can't do that. You can't go to some intellectual, academic, progressive setting and do that. Well, my lived experience is slowly becoming more and more encouraging. That I'm starting to rack up these stories of just making great connections with folks, where I'm developing relationships and I'm understanding them and they're understanding me, and I'm getting friends doing this. And by the way, God is the one who does the saving. In the meantime, it's a good thing to have friends, isn't it? It's a good thing to have friends. But anyways, what I've tried to do, just as an example, as an instructor, I've tried to lean in and build bridges with some of my students, get to know them and relate to them and really identify with them. And as I've got to know them well, some of them want to know me. And they learn that there's this part of my life called Riverview. That I'm interested in reframing the way people think about Jesus. And as I try to serve them well as students, maybe help them write better or to read or think a little more critically, or looking over resumes or helping them interview, what I'm finding in the last several years, I'm having a lot of I don't know how to describe them, maybe like Dr. Phil moments after class, where people are like, hey, can we talk? I got this girl and there's this issue, and I'm like, well, I'm a social educator, so I guess we'll talk about your relationship. But yeah, if she's with your roommate, you might want to walk. Shocking, but I'm starting to have these heart-to-hearts. And you know what's so cool? Over the last few years, I've had about a half dozen students come to Riotown. Oh, you're talking at a church? Okay, that's surprising. And for me, a pinnacle, it was about two falls ago, a former student of mine on a weekend asked me to baptize him at Riotown. So cool. And now this guy is a young professional working with excellence in the area. He's a leader, and what he's doing on the job is building bridges. Once in a while, he brings people to church, and I see this guy. He uses his social skills for the gospel. And he tries to live holy, and he's not better than other people, but he's relatable. And it's so encouraging. And so I just give you this story. I'm just a guy. But God's ways work. And hopefully you'll be encouraged by that, because no matter who you are or where you're at in life, it's no accident. The battle scars that you have, the experiences that you have, who you are, it matters. And God wants to leverage that right where you're at. So, West Side, may you embark on building bridges so you can get people back to the bridge, Jesus. May that be your role. May you become all things to all people by all means, that you will somehow perhaps have a role in the salvation of some. Let's pray. Father, you're such a good God that you didn't just let us sit distant and apart from you, that you came into a real place, into a real time, in a real body, as a real human being, that you condescended to become one of us, to relate to us, to be patient with us, to suffer with us, so that you could save us, so that you could love us and redeem us, that we could enjoy you forever. That is so gracious. So Lord, we thank you for that. We remember you for that. I just pray for each one here, that we leave encouraged, knowing that there's no accidents of where you've placed us, and that we feel qualified because you're qualified. We feel empowered because you have the power. So I pray all this in your saving name. Amen.